Well, we started this whole discussion talking about credibility being dependent to some degree. There's all sorts of things that makes up a person's credibility. But credibility being dependent upon someone's word. And when they can identify something, state it that it is true or that it's going to be true, and then it gets followed through on, a person's credibility grows. People develop great reputations by casting visions for a preferred reality and then helping bring it about. This is kind of, as Matt was pointing out, this is kind of crux and core to the idea of business leadership. Any kind of leadership, really, not just business. It's one of the roles and jobs of a leader is to identify a preferred vision and then either individually or in conjunction with others lead an organization to or toward that preferred reality. William Wilberforce, I'm going to touch on him in just a little more detail, Isaac. The independent member of Britain's 18th and 19th century parliament bore a heavy part of the responsibility for the abolition of Britain's practice of a slave trade after he converted to Christianity in the 1780s. He wrote these words at one point, "Let us not despair, never. Never will we desist till we have wiped away this scandal from the Christian name, released ourselves from the load of guilt under which we at present labor, and until we have extinguished every trace of this bloody traffic, of which our posterity, looking back to the history of these enlightened times, will scarce believe that it has been suffered to exist so long, a disgrace and a dishonor to this country." That was William Wilberforce on his speech before the House of Commons on April 18, 1791. 3 days before his death in 1833, the Slavery Abolition Act was passed through Parliament, making the purchase and ownership of slaves illegal in the United Kingdom. And a new day had dawned in Britain. That is credibility. In our ongoing conversation regarding this idea of knowing God, and we started this conversation a few weeks ago, we come to this very important component of the role of God's Word in this undertaking that we embark on by faith as human beings, a desire to know God, to be in relationship with God. And today we come to the important role that God's Word plays in this endeavor, in this relationship. And our minds, when we use the phrase God's Word, they immediately go to the Bible, as they should. But it's the will and the intention and the mind of God before it is anything on paper. Sometimes I think we do ourselves a disservice when we craft such a narrow definition of God's Word or the Word of God, we immediately think Genesis to Revelation. And while that is certainly God's Word, when J.I. Packer in his book Knowing God refers to the Bible as God's Word written, the phrase in itself for me packs a little more punch because it reminds me that it is a being first, a live, living, interactive, all-knowing, all-powerful being that speaks first before it's ever put on paper. So while this is God's Word, this is not all of God's Word by any stretch of the imagination. God's Word, before it is ink on paper, is alive and active and comes from a interactive, sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful being who's interested in being in relationship with us. We've said here at the outset of this conversation that we can know an individual only to the degree that they choose to be known. And this is kind of common for all of us. We get known by others to the degree that we choose to reveal ourselves. And we notice that those people in our lives that are our best friends, that are closest to us, oftentimes know the things that are most near and dear to our heart. Sometimes things that we protect and keep from many others. Before we unpack the relational side of things in this idea of God's Word and His Word and the importance of His Word in knowing Him, before we unpack the relational side of that it's probably worth reflecting for just a moment on what it is about God's Word that has the potential, to, I would suggest, make us truly human. Make us truly human. Freedom is often defined in our culture as the absence of restraint or restriction. This has oftentimes been a very, very popular definition of freedom. The less that is imposed upon me, the less that is asked of me, the freer I am as an individual. That's how we oftentimes tend to think about freedom. Freedom means the complete and total lack of restraint. Nothing imposed to me. Do what I want, when I want, where I want, how I want, with whom I want, etc., etc., etc. The more autonomy and self-sufficiency and independence I possess, the freer I become. But the scriptural narrative suggests that discovering what it means to be truly human is always found within the context of God's specific design for human life. And this is where the Bible's definition of freedom differs very much from a secular definition of freedom or a humanistic definition of freedom. In this vein, coming to understand and respect and surrender to a biblical framework for human living is a prerequisite from the Bible's perspective. It is a prerequisite for a life that is full and meaningful. Put another way, to live under the authority of God's blueprint for humanity is to experience what it means to be truly and totally human. And I would argue also what it means to be truly and totally free. The Bible reveals God, but it also exposes broken humanity. It does both simultaneously. There are different kinds of words of God in Scripture. There are commands. Honor your father and your mother. Care for the widows and orphans. Show compassion to the foreigner in your community. Return to me a tenth of your income. Love your neighbor as yourself. Pray for one another. Seek first the kingdom of God. The list is long. We could take Rick's whiteboard and we could blow it up into a big whiteboard and we could fill it with all kinds of biblical commands. We could rattle them off here all afternoon long, probably, especially if we allowed ourselves to cheat and we could use the textbook. There are also prohibitions in Scripture. Don't adopt the worship practices of the nations which surround you. Have no other gods before me. Don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't be angry with your brother or sister. Don't show kindness merely to those who show kindness to you. Don't show preferential treatment. Don't exasperate your children. Once again, we could take the whiteboard, blow it up, and if we could spend an hour or so just brainstorming, we could fill that whiteboard with prohibitions. So two of the ways that God communicates to his beings, two of the ways in which he creates, in my opinion, a framework for freedom, involves both commands and prohibitions. At a minimum, we need to remind ourselves once again that living inside the moral and ethical parameters of God's blueprint for living is to place ourselves on a path toward the most abundant and full life possible. And this runs contrary to our modern mindset. To live inside the moral and ethical parameters of God's blueprint for living is to place ourselves on a path toward the most abundant and full life possible. Not a problem-free life, not a life without suffering, not a life without challenge, but a life characterized by peace and joy and centeredness. This is, in essence, in one way, that we take God at his word. And it is a characteristic of the follower of Jesus who is on the path to discipleship. So I wanted to just take a moment before we moved into talking about God's word as it relates to the relationship and talk about God's Word as it relates to the relationship in ways that we may not always think of it in the context of relationship. Oftentimes it can be interpreted as a God who is restrictive, a God who is demanding, a God who does not believe in freedom, a God who is into manipulation, a God who is into control. But the biblical narrative promises a life that is full and most meaningful when lived within the moral and ethical parameters of God's Word. And this is why sometimes we find ourselves, when we've chosen to make decisions that place ourselves outside the parameters of God's Word, and life becomes challenging and there become consequences and scars that roll in the wake of that, and we wonder why. Sometimes it's very, very appropriate to stop and say, whoa, hold on a second. Have I made a decision, or am I making a series of decisions, or am I consistently making decisions that place myself outside the moral and ethical parameters of God's blueprint for my life? And I see people do this all the time. I do this more than I want to admit. So, with that as a precursor, I said a moment ago that we'd come back in a couple of minutes and unpack the relational aspect or influence of God's Word written. If all that God's Word written was a collection of commands and prohibitions, well, I would go on record as saying that it would be less than an inspiring document. It would be incomplete, for sure. Perhaps still inspired, brought into existence by the Holy Spirit, but less than inspiring. It would not charm me into trust or faith. But God's Word is so much more than a collection of important pieces of information and guidance, as crucial as those items may be. God's Word is an unfolding narrative, a mosaic, if you will, of A, God's character and His personality. As He interacts with human beings, He has created, A, and not only created, but longs to be in a relationship with. So God's Word is initially, A, it's an insight into who He is. God chooses to reveal His character, His personality, His attributes, His ways of dealing with humanity via His Word. And secondly, the Bible is a look inside His intentional plan of restoration and redemption for the human race, which culminates in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for those very same human beings. Listen to J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, which is the book I'm relying on and using as a basis for this series that we're doing. Packer says, truth in the Bible is a quality of persons primarily and of propositions only secondarily. Did you catch that? Truth in the Bible is a quality of persons primarily and of propositions only secondarily. It means stability, reliability, firmness, trustworthiness, the qualities of a person who is entirely self-consistent, sincere, realistic, undeceived. God is such a person. Truth, in this sense, Packer writes, is His nature. And He doesn't have it in Him to be anything else. So for us to think of God's Word as a portal into understanding truth, and truth being understanding the character, the beauty, the depth, the compassion, the comprehensive nature of the character of God, that is a charming invitation into relationship that supersedes commands and prohibitions. And of course, as Christians, we believe that all of Scripture marches to a culmination in the story and the narrative of God who takes on human flesh and lives among us. I would argue that the Bible is Jesus-centric. The Bible is Jesus-centric. It is Jesus-focused. All that comes before, chronologically, in Scripture, in some form or fashion, leads us up to Him. In seminary, we used to have these two words that we used all the time. Old Testament types leading to New Testament antitypes. In other words, the Old Testament is full of symbol and suggestion and hint and guidance pointing us forward to the fulfillment of many of these symbols. All that comes after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John points back to Jesus, His life, His teachings, His sacrifice, His resurrection. This new reality that is ushered in by the arrival of the God-man. All that comes after points back to Him. Who God is and what He is attempting to accomplish is the primary focus and purpose of God's Word written, it seems to me. And this, then, makes the... Hey, Shaughnessy. I was just going to give him a hard time, and then I thought he could get it off the screen. Good job. Shaughnessy, what did I just say? I'm kidding. All right. Let's wrap this bad boy up. I shouldn't do that to him. I feel like I know him well enough I can kid around with him. This then is what makes the Bible and the content of the Bible, to call it incredibly relevant would be an understatement. In fact, I would say that what we believe about Scripture, what we've just laid out, makes it indispensable to our overarching goal of being people who grow as followers of Jesus. Now, saying that, I'm fully aware, as Lisa reminded me a number of years ago, and it was a new thought to me, the idea that there were chunks of history, hundreds of years, where people existed without the written Word of God in their homes. You know, it's so common in Christian practice today to talk about, you know, the importance of God's Word, the Bible. But, you know, there were times when what people had was the teaching of Scripture from the clergy or spiritual leaders, but not everybody, in fact, most everybody, didn't have access to something like this in their home. But that being said, we live in a day and age in which a record of God's Holy Spirit working in an inspirational fashion on particular human beings to put thoughts and ideas on paper is available to us and accessible to us. And we do our spiritual journey of growing as followers of Jesus a disservice if this is something that, by and large, does nothing more in our homes than sit on the shelf and collect dust. It's not always easy. I'm clear on that. And not all of it, as my buddy Alex likes to say, not all of the Bible is created equally when it comes to devotional reading. Some of it is inspiring and enjoyable, and some of it is, I'm going to read this because I made a commitment to read through all of Scripture, so I'm going to go through 10 chapters in Chronicles or Numbers about who begat who and who was related to who. Now that's a confession of an OCD soul who says, if I'm going to check this book off that I've read it, I've got to read everything. It's a little sad, but it's who I am. Part of our challenge, I think, in growing in faith is to grow in our willingness to trust the Word of God. Trust the Word of God. Isaiah 55, God makes this statement. The rain and the snow come down from the heavens and stay on the ground to water the earth. They cause the grain to grow, producing seed for the farmer and bread for the hungry. It is the same, God says, with my word. I send it out, and it always produces fruit. It will accomplish all I want it to, and it will prosper everywhere I send it. You will live in joy and peace. I want to say clearly, I am not a proponent of picking out pieces of Scripture, naming it, claiming it, and then always expecting it to come to fruition in my life. And I realize that there is a intelligent, spiritually mature approach to Scripture, driven and guided by the Holy Spirit, that enables us to understand when we are taking a passage of Scripture and misapplying it, and when we are really looking at a piece of Scripture and saying before God, you have said this in your word, I'm going to take you at your word, and I'm going to expect you to be true to your word. And that's not always easy. But I'm growing in my conviction that we probably err far more on the side that we don't as much anymore read God's word, understand it in a context, see it as being truthful and applicable to us, and then revert back from it, or what's the word I'm looking for? We kind of, jeez, hate it when that happens. We draw back from it. It's almost like we're afraid. I'll just confess this. For me, I'm afraid of being disappointed. There. I'll just say that. I'm afraid of being disappointed. And sometimes I think we err too much on that side, because I think part of what it means to grow in faith and to grow as followers of Jesus is learning to see the Word, see it as applicable to our lives, and then to say, whether I feel like it or not, God, I'm going to take you at your word and expect you to deliver on it. And I realize, again, that there's a thin line between faith and presumption. And hey, we probably will make errors at times on presumption. That's okay. I think God's even okay with that. My word, like water that waters the fields of grain, my word goes out for me and it will produce its intended fruit, its desired effect. To what degree do you trust God's word? And how seriously do you take it? I'll just leave that as an open-ended question. And that's an open-ended question to me before it's an open-ended question to you. To what degree do we trust it? How seriously do we take it? I was reading Philippians 2 this week. For example, I'll just give you an example. Don't be selfish. Don't live to make a good impression on others. Be humble. Think of others as better than yourselves. Don't think only about your own affairs, but be interested in others too and what they are doing. In other words, what Paul is saying here in Philippians is get the focus off of yourself and be at least as tuned into other people as you are in your own affairs. And I'm like, yeah, I don't know, that's a pretty tall order. And then I go down just a few passages more and it says this. And now that I am away from you, you must be even more careful to put into action God's saving work in your lives, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you, giving you the desire to obey Him and the power to do what pleases Him. So here within like 8 or 10 verses, I have God saying to me, Mike, I want you to live in a way in relationship to others that is, in my opinion, nothing short of supernatural. Because broken humanity is completely self-focused. And part of this plan of redemption and restoration that Scripture talks to us about is leading us to be people that are spiritually and qualitatively different. Maybe even people that take as much interest in the affairs of others as they do in themselves. That's a tall order. But here, right after it in verses, God says, I am giving you the desire and the ability to obey my word. To what degree Do I trust the Word of God? How seriously am I willing to take it? The practice of Jesus was to hold Scripture in extremely high regard. In fact, I would argue that that Scripture was oftentimes Jesus' first defense, and sometimes it was his first offense. Man shall not live by bread alone, he says, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is the way Jesus lived his life. God in human flesh chose to be surrendered and submitted to the Word of God. And finally, I would just say this in wrapping up. And we've touched here a number of times in this little series that we're doing, talking about the idea of knowing God. And that is this indispensable relationship that exists between the one who inspires Scripture and the one who applies it. And I'm not talking about us. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit helping us apply it. The Holy Spirit inspires Scripture. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings the power of Scripture to bear and to work on the life of the believer, which is why the Holy Spirit is completely and totally indispensable to the entire project. Project. That's a business word. Bad word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10, 11, and 12. We know these things because God has revealed them to us. How? By His Spirit. And His Spirit searches out everything and shows us even God's deep secrets. No one can know what anyone else is really thinking except that person alone. And no one can know God's thoughts except God's own Spirit. Well, then we're in a heap of trouble, right? No. Why? And God has actually given us His Spirit. Capital S. God has actually given us His Spirit. In parentheses, the New Living Bible says, not the world's spirit. So we can know the wonderful things God has freely given us. When we tell you this, we do not use words of human wisdom. Growing as followers of Jesus may very well be about a whole lot more, and it is about a whole lot more than simply immersing ourselves and understanding and trusting and having faith in Scripture and taking it seriously. Being a follower of Jesus is about a whole lot more than that. But folks, I would suggest this morning, without a shadow of a doubt, that it's not anything less than that. It's not anything less than that. I know our lives are busy. Oh, so busy. Complex, crammed full, multiple demands from people, from schedules, from work, from spouse, from family, hobbies, all those things. But how seriously are we taking the Word of God? To what degree do we believe that it, fueled by the Holy Spirit, is an extremely important tool of restoration and reformation for the human heart? And if we do think it is crucial and important, to what degree are you carving out space for the Holy Spirit to do His wind-blowing work in your life via the Word? Let's pray. Father God, we just celebrate again this morning, this afternoon, Your unmerited favor and grace on our behalf. That You would consider letting go of all that made You God, Jesus, and coming and doing life here on earth to be an example, to be a sacrifice, to be our leader, to be our encourager. You are so worthy of our worship. And we are grateful that over the course of hundreds of years, You chose to reveal Yourself through the inspiration of Your Spirit in the written words penned by human beings who have gone before us. It allows us to reflect, to better understand, to know, to fall more deeply in love with You as our Creator. Jesus is our Redeemer, and the Spirit is our guide and director. We surrender ourselves to You again today as we leave this place, recognizing that all of life Father, an act of worship before you. We thank you for the Sabbath, for the beautiful sunshine that shines outside. Father, as we enjoy the rest of the day, may we continue to bask in your rest and in your grace. Expand our hearts in love for you and in love for others is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.